I'll invite you to turn your Bibles again to Galatians 3. We'll continue. We have been saying rather a few negative things about the law of Moses lately. We've used some pretty strong words. Words like slavery and curse and burden and demands and bondage and condemnation. I want to assure you that in associating those kinds of concepts with the law, we're well in line with what the Bible says, or with what the New Testament says about the law. Okay, we have it in this chapter, Galatians 3, that all who are of the works of the law are under a curse. And to try to live your life by externally keeping the obligations of the law is unavoidably to get you under the curse and under the condemnation of God. Keeping the law isn't what makes you righteous. Why not? Because you've already begun in a state of unrighteousness. So keeping the law, no matter how well you do it, it's not able to wash that away. And nobody is able to do it all. And if you want to sign up to do part of it, you have to sign up to do all of it. And to do that, that's the way of death. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that the letter kills. It kills. And Paul calls the law of Moses there the ministration of death, the ministration of condemnation. We've also said that to be released from the shackles of the law, it's glorious. It is the way of blessing, freedom, joy, happiness, life. And now, having said all of this severe stuff about the law, it would seem like it was a bit of an understatement to sum it up by saying that the law is bad. Would you say that the law is bad? You're making it sound awfully bad. You know, everything that we've said seems, it's threatening and it's disapproving, and Paul seems to be advising the Galatians to avoid the law at all costs, and yet the Bible insists, and Paul insists, that the law is good. So how? We need to answer this question, otherwise people are going to accuse us of talking out of both sides of our mouth. You know, you say the law is good, but you also say don't live by it. I have a pretty sharp question for you. You know, how is thou shalt not kill a bad thing? Are you saying now that it's okay to hate my neighbor? Are you saying now that it's okay to steal? If the law is bad and it just ends up cursing everybody, why did God even bother giving it? For 1,500 years almost, from Mount Sinai down to the time of Jesus Christ, that was the relationship that God's people had with God. So why would God, put this constitution, if you want to call it that, this arrangement in place for 1,500 years, and then what, did he change his mind? Can God not make up his mind whether he wants people to follow his law or not? Okay, now all of those are very excellent questions, and they all have answers. So our passage today, Galatians 3, starting in verse 15 and down to 25, is going to deal with this. What is the law's intended use? What is its purpose? What's it for? And what's it not for? Okay, what does it have the power to do? And what doesn't it have the power to do? So we can't categorically say the law is good, period. And likewise, we can't categorically say the law is bad, period. The answer to whether the law is good or not lies in whether we use it for the purpose that it was designed for. Okay, if we use it to do what it was meant to do, then it's good. And if you use it for something else, then it becomes harmful. Isn't it the same with pretty much any object? You know, take like a chainsaw. If you use a chainsaw for the purpose it was designed for, to cut a tree down or cut off a limb, that's a good thing. Okay, but if you want to use it for knee surgery, no, it's not a good thing. If you want to use it to wash your windows, okay, say goodbye to your windows. It's not a good thing. Same with a car, okay? You want to use your car to drive to work, it's a good thing. You want to use your car to drive to England, not such a good thing. Okay, it doesn't work that way. A mirror works pretty well if you want to see that your face is dirty, but you don't then take the mirror and scrub your face with it to try to clean your face. Okay, so in 1 Timothy, there's a verse, and we'll get to it, but Paul will settle it for us by saying that the law is good if one uses it properly. Okay, the law is good if one uses it properly, and we'll get to that in a little bit. If you allow it to serve its proper function, it's good, otherwise not. So let's take our scripture. The verses we have today are rather difficult. Okay, I'll say that going in. You have to follow it closely. These are among the most challenging verses in Galatians. The subject is, and it has been since in verse 6, the promises that God made to Abraham, okay, and how those promises were affected, if they were affected, by Israel's subsequent history. Okay, did they change? Also, the subject is who will receive this inheritance that God promised to Abraham. Okay, in verse 7, it says, and it's asserted, it says, those who believe are the children of Abraham. Verse 9, it says, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham. Verse 14, it says that, those who are of the faith of Abraham, even though they are Gentiles, okay, they are his heirs. Okay, the inheritance of Abraham might come to those who believe. So we have this assertion that those who are of the faith of Abraham are his heirs, and that the amount of law-keeping that someone does doesn't figure into determining who those heirs are. Okay, so then the question comes up, so why have it? Okay, how does the law then figure in? Shouldn't we say that because the law came later, doesn't it set limits or doesn't it set conditions on who the heirs are in order to receive their inheritance? Okay, so here we go in verse 15. It says, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life, okay, from ordinary life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Okay, the scripture says that. Now, the scripture he's referring to is Genesis 12:7, where the Lord appeared to Abram in the land of Canaan, and he said, to your seed I will give this land. Okay, to your seed I will give this land. And in the next chapters, Genesis 13:15, the Lord said to Abram, look north and south and east and west, all the land that you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. Okay, so that's the promise that he's referring to, that when the scripture says, I will give it to you and to your seed. So verse 16 again. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture doesn't say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who's Christ. So the promises were made to Abraham and to Christ, the seed, okay, capital S, the seed, okay. Now, Paul's showing us, like he's kind of playing on the grammar, okay, we know that the word seed is plural as well as singular, right? You go buy a bag of grass seed, not a bag of grass seeds, right? But he's showing us that the singular form suggests that there is one particular one of Abraham's descendants who would be the heir of these promises, okay? Abraham, I give this land to you, and someday I will give it to your descendants, but to your descendant, okay, as well. Now, you have to remember something, and we said this before, that even Abraham still hasn't actually received his part. Okay, Abraham still has not received the land. We've said that, and that's in the book of Hebrews. Okay, he is currently waiting to receive it. He didn't get it while he was alive. In Hebrews 11, says that he died without receiving the thing promised. He just saw it from a distance, okay, a distance in time. Okay, he had a promise, and he welcomed that promise. So the promise is someday this seed will come, and through that seed, Abraham and all of his heirs, whoever they are, including that seed, are going to receive their inheritance. Okay? So going on, verse 17 says, what I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, okay, years after the promise, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Okay, so we have here something that the law cannot do. Okay, what is the one thing that the law is not for? And if we were to use it this way, it would be to use it improperly. Okay, and that is that the law may not add conditions to a previously established promise. It can't change the terms of the promise. If it could, then the promise isn't a promise anymore. Okay, it's not a one-sided gift, a one-sided deal. It becomes a two-sided deal. If you keep up your end of the bargain, then I will keep my promise. Okay, it's not a promise anymore. It becomes a kind of a bartering deal. Okay, and I'll give you this example. Say my son is 4 years old, and I tell him that when you turn 17, I'll buy you a car. Okay, I'll buy you a car. That is my promise. I give you my word. Okay, so a couple of years later, my son turns 6, and he says, Dad, are you still going to buy me a car when I turn 17? I say, yes, absolutely, I certainly will. And then he turns 7. He says, are you still, thinking about buying me that car? Yes, absolutely, I will. He turns 10, he turns 11, turns 13, turns 14. Dad, I'm really getting anxious about this car. Are you going to buy it for me? Yes, I told you I would. I said I would, and I will. Then he turns 15. And suddenly I say, well, son, now that you're older, how about if you take out the trash every day, and if you feed the dog every day from now until you turn 17, and if you do that, then I'll buy you the car. Okay, we've changed the deal. I've altered the deal. Okay? It's not a promise anymore. Now the fulfillment of my end of it is no longer a sure thing. Okay, now it becomes dependent on what the boy does. Okay, there's a possibility that it comes in now that was never there before that he might not get the car. Do you see? It changes it. Now, Paul is saying the promise to Abraham, and God took an oath, okay, as if his word wasn't enough. He swore. Okay, the promise was already in place for a long, long time before the law of Moses was ever given. Okay, and the promise was even given before Abraham was circumcised. And remember, that's the issue for these guys, these Galatians, Gentiles. Somebody's trying to kind of turn them into Jews. You guys have to get circumcised. Okay, well, the promise was given before even that happened, but hundreds of years before the law came. Abraham, all the land you see, walk up and down in it, all this land I will give to you and to your seed forever. That was the deal. There were no conditions. There were no ifs, ands, or buts. So now 4 centuries and more go by. The people multiply into the 12 tribes. They go down to Egypt. They go through the slavery. They come out through the Red Sea. Moses takes them out to Mount Sinai. And God gives them the Ten Commandments, and God gives them the rest of the law. So here's the question. Has God altered the deal? Certainly not. No. If men's agreements can't be changed that way, okay, if men recognize and understand that that would be unjust and unfair, certainly God is not going to renege on his promise and change the conditions and make it dependent on some kind of additional requirements. Well, like, I'll hold up your inheritance for you to look at, but you can't have it unless you do as I say from now on. Okay? So that's one thing the law cannot do. It can't subvert the promise. It can't supply conditions that have to be met in order for Abraham and for his seed to receive what was promised to them. So we can't use it for that, and it's most frequently done in the form of only the people who obey commandment X can be saved. Okay? Only the people who obey, who do it our way or who do this or that, only they can be saved. Okay? That would be to change the deal. Okay? It would be a bait and switch, wouldn't it? Here's a promise. But now, now that you're getting closer to it, now I'm going to. Okay? It's dishonest dealing. If I promised you the car when you turned 17, then I promised it. If it becomes dependent on you doing your chores, well, that's as may be. Maybe that's so, but that's a different deal. It's not a promise anymore. Okay, but let's be clear. Verse 18 says, God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Okay, so what is the law for then? I mean, certainly God didn't give it all for nothing, did he? Now we have verse 19 and 20. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Okay, difficult, as I said. Let's take these two verses apart. The first half of verse 19, and you'll do you well to follow along. The first half of verse 19 tells you why the law was given. Okay, it says, because of transgressions. But hold that thought, we'll get to that. And it also tells you for how long it was given. Okay, namely, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come, until the seed of Abraham should come. The word until, obviously implying some kind of upper limit on how long it remains in force. Okay, that's the first half of 19. The second half of verse 19 plus verse 20, so it says, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, the mediator is Moses. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. What is this showing? It's telling you that something about the relationship that existed between the people and God at Mount Sinai, at the actual giving of the law, something about that relationship demonstrates that the law is lesser than the promise to Abraham. Okay, it's inferior in some way, it's subservient, and so therefore it cannot overrule or override the promise. Now that something, what that something is, kind of difficult to see here. But in Hebrews, the writer makes the case that because there were intermediaries, go-betweens, between the people and God, that was somehow not as good of an arrangement as a direct relationship. Okay, there's distance between the people and God. Okay, the people don't talk directly to God. God doesn't talk directly to the people. It's not the face-to-face relationship of a father to a son or a friend to a friend. Okay, now Abraham, on the other hand, what's he called? The friend of God. Okay, Abraham was called the friend of God. A friendly relationship was not what the people had with God at Mount Sinai. They were terrified. There was the thunder and the fire and the smoke and the sound of a trumpet, and everybody was afraid, and they, you know, they ran away or they moved far away, and they sent Moses up to go be our representative, be our intermediary, and whatever he tells you to do, we'll do it, but we can't stand to see him or hear his voice anymore. Okay, and the Bible tells you in a roundabout way that even Moses didn't see God face to face. The Bible says that angels served as further intermediaries between Moses and God. Okay, you can see clues to that in Deuteronomy 33, Acts chapter 7, and Hebrews 2. Okay, that angels were involved and that Moses didn't see God face to face either. So the law, by the very way it was given, is shown not to be intimate and personal and full of promise. It's full of demands. And every transgression receives its due punishment. It's a more distant relationship. Verse 20, here in Galatians 3, a mediator does not represent just one party, but God is one. Okay, that shows that the very fact that there was a mediator at Mount Sinai, namely Moses, tells you that it's a two-party deal. Okay, you don't need a mediator if there's only one-sided giving. Okay, if the people and God have this, you know, he went up the mountain and talked to God for them, and then he had to come down the mountain and talk to the people on God's behalf. Okay, he was a go-between. Okay, that demonstrates that there is some kind of give and take. There's demands placed upon the people. It required their response. There's conditions. There's requirements. Okay, if you want my blessing, and this is the law, if you want my blessing, you will do X, Y, and Z. Okay, but the words, but God is one, that's a reminder that God's promise to Abraham was a direct it was a one-party promise, okay? It was a direct, personal, friendly, intimate relationship. There was no need for a go-between. Okay, God didn't say, Abraham, stand far away at a distance, and I will tell you the way to righteousness, and blessed are you if you keep my requirements, and cursed are you if you break them. It wasn't like that at all. Abraham was already credited with righteousness because he believed God, and so God had a direct relationship with him without a mediator. And so can you, okay? So can you have an intimate, friendly relationship with the God of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that something that you would like?
Amen.
Don't you think that sounds attractive and wonderful to be called a friend of God like Abraham? Well, somebody's going to say, so it looks like the law, you know, kind of wrecked up the whole thing then, didn't it? You know, it looks like the law doesn't do anything except ruin the promises. Okay, if the promises are so sure, why mess up the program by adding the law and adding the curse? It seems like the giving of the law would have been a step in the wrong direction then. Rather than opening up the door to blessing, now you have shut the people out of blessing. Okay, so Paul answers this. Verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Okay, because it sure sounds like it. Okay, but the answer is no, not if you use it properly. Okay, not if we use the law properly. After everything he said, it'd be easy to come to the conclusion that the law is contrary to the promise, that the law is counterproductive in some way because, you know, God promised a blessing, but the law brings a curse. God promised life, but the law brings death and condemnation. But if you let the law serve the function that it was intended for, then they work in a complement. They're complementary. And the law and the promise are not, the law is not counterproductive. So what is that intended function? Well, again, verse 21 tells you what it isn't meant to do. Okay, it can't impart life. The second thing the law cannot do. Okay, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Okay, if the law could give righteousness and it could make you make you new, make you righteous, and thus gain you life, then the scripture would never have said such a thing as the righteous will live by faith. It would have just said the righteous will live by my law. So what is it meant to do? So we have two things. The law is not given with the intent to add conditions to the promise. The law is not meant to give life or give righteousness because it can't. So what is it for? Well, the answer was back in verse 19, and I said hold that thought, so here it is. It says it was added because of transgressions. Okay, because of transgressions. So the purpose of the law is to increase transgression. It's to increase the awareness of sin. It's to show us our sin, not just that we are sinners. I think everybody's kind of marginally aware that they are sinners. But it shows us in how many and how serious ways we are sinners. Okay, and that's Romans 5, verse 20. It says the same thing. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. Okay, King James says, so that the offense might abound. If I'm not aware of a law, okay, if I'm not aware of the nature of God, I could kind of go blindly along through my life, sinning, and really kind of never knowing it. Okay, but once I become aware of God's law, my sinful behavior is now not only sinful, now it's a transgression. I'll give you another example. If the speed limit on Main Street is 35 miles an hour, but they don't post the sign, okay, you don't know what it is, okay? And you can drive through town at 50 miles an hour, you would be breaking the speed limit, but you don't know, okay? You don't know. You're still guilty of violating the speed limit, but you could, theoretically, plead ignorance, okay? But once they put up the sign, speed limit 35, and you see the sign, now not only are you guilty, you know you're guilty, okay? You know that you're doing wrong. Your sin is not just sin now, it's transgression. You knew there was a rule and you broke it, okay? You knew you were doing wrong. That is the real purpose of the law of Moses, so that through the awareness of God's holiness revealed to us, revealed to our minds and our hearts, that we might become aware of the magnitude of our sins and the multitude of our sins, how many and how big they are. Okay, if we gaze into the law and study the law, okay, and we weigh our behavior, we become alert to the presence of sin in our lives, so that we will seek for forgiveness. Okay, so that we will look for pardon, we'll look for some kind of way of escape, some way to get out from under the curse of the law, some way that the penalty might be paid. Okay, and then it prepares us to receive a Savior. Okay, that is the proper use of the law. If it's used that way, it's not contrary to the purpose of God, is it? Okay, rather the law cooperates with the purpose of God. It's a tool in his hand because it brings unholy, sinful, broken men and women to an understanding of their state, okay, so that they will go to the fountain and say, "Wash me, please." Once that happens, and that has to happen, but once that happens, the gospel then takes over. Okay, the gospel says, "Thank you very much, Mr. Law, for bringing me this poor wretched soul, and I'll take over from here. I'll take it from here." And the law tips his hat and he says, "Here you go. You're welcome. Have a good day." So that's why there is an "until" there in verse 19. Okay, why was it given? Why was the law given? Because of transgressions. Okay, Romans says, so that the offense might abound, so that people might come to know how heavy and serious their guilt is. But there's an "until," okay, until the promised seed should come. So in one sense, that can be thought of like on the timeline of human history, you know, until Calvary, until 30 AD, you know, until the empty tomb, after which, you know, now it's no longer the old covenant, but the new covenant by which God deals with human beings. But also think of it on a more personal level, you know, your timeline. Okay, the law is given to increase transgressions until the Savior Jesus Christ comes to you individually, okay, until it comes to a person. After that, after the "until," and not before, okay, then the law's purpose is finished. So the law is for you if you've not been born again, if you've not been made new in Christ. Okay, you are, verse 22, a prisoner of sin. Okay, the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Okay, the law is your jailer. It is your custodian. Okay, whether you think you're a good person or a bad person, read the law. And you will find out you are not so good after all. Okay, and that's actually a very good thing to find out. It is a blessing from heaven to find that out, because God's wrath is coming. It is a blazing fire. But God offers you pardon. He offers you salvation. And it's only when you wake up and see your need for salvation that you will be inclined to ask for salvation and seek for salvation. Once you've been born of the Spirit, okay, once faith comes and you belong to Christ, then the law bids you good day. Okay, hands you off to the Holy Spirit, and the law is no longer your custodian. Okay, so let's see that in verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. They had custody of us. We were locked up until, there's the same until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge. That's a paraphrase. The law was our tutor, our pedagogue, our schoolmaster. It was our custodian to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by, not by law, by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Okay, the King James Version says a schoolmaster. The law is our schoolmaster. That's, you know, think of like Little House on the Prairie, you know, somebody who has authority over us in his one room schoolrooms. You know, they are the, they're in charge. Okay, the kids are under that person's custody. They have charge over them until their education is complete. That's kind of the idea, that you need an education about sin. Okay, you need to know about sin. You need to find out about sin. And you need to consider your own sin. And you're not going to be let go until your education is complete. The law has custody over you, and it won't discharge that custody until you are saved by faith. Okay, we were locked up until faith has been revealed. And now, as I said, God has revealed this faith, you know, in a general sense to the world, to planet Earth, to the human race, okay, but of course not to each and every one yet, has he? Okay, there are still people who don't know about this saving faith yet, and that is part of our mission, to reveal this faith to people, this saving faith, so that they might come to Christ and be justified by faith. We can use the law for that. Right? We can kind of use the law to, if you will, you know, kind of corral people, if you please, to Jesus Christ, to convince them of their desperate need for a Redeemer. But it's foolish, and it's destructive to the gospel, and it's abusive to the law if we ever suggest to our neighbors that the way of salvation and acceptance to God is simply to stop breaking the law. Okay, do you get it? And if you just live more virtuously than God, no. Just merely obeying the law better does not make you acceptable to God. Only Christ makes you acceptable to God. The law doesn't let anybody off early for good behavior. Okay? You don't get let go from the curse of the law just because you stop breaking it. Okay? So you tell a bank robber to stop robbing banks. Well, that's good, but it's not going to save him. You tell an adulterer to stop committing adultery, well, that's good too, but it's not going to save him or her. You tell a blasphemer to quit misusing God's name, quit cursing God, well, that's not going to save them either because they're condemned already. They're condemned already. So we abuse the law when we suggest to people, well, if you would just start obeying the Ten Commandments from now on, then God will accept you. No, only Christ can make you acceptable to God. Okay, the Ten Commandments only show you are already condemned. The law's only purpose, its only fit purpose, is to drive people to Jesus Christ and to prepare them to meet the one who was sacrificed as a propitiation to take away their sins. Okay, and it will only let go of you when you come to the Savior. By way of closing, I wanted to show you the verse that I read mentioned in 1 Timothy. So it's 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 7. All right, Paul says, these guys, these upstarts, if you please, they want to be teachers of the law. But they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Okay, then there's a suggestion. If you misuse it, it's not good. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Okay, so notice that verse 9. The law is not made for the righteous. Who are the righteous? Well, those who are joined to Christ by faith in Christ, they are justified. That's the same word in Greek, made righteous. Okay? They're no longer held in custody by the law, and it's improper and it's ignorant for anyone to trouble the conscience of somebody who is simply walking by innocent childlike faith in Christ and to hit them with the law and say, you know, you better do this or you better do that. Okay, so down in verse 19, end of 18, he says, fight the good fight. Hold on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these. He's talking about these same some, okay, same people. Okay, because they want to be teachers of the law. They've rejected just simple faith and a good conscience, and so they have shipwrecked their faith. Okay, if you love Christ, don't let the legalists trouble you, trouble your conscience by trying to add on those conditions. Okay, they're not using the law for what it was made for. They've turned away from simple faith in Christ. They've turned to works of the law, and in so doing, they are putting themselves back under the curse of the law. Okay, what's the law do? It multiplies transgressions. It accuses. But Jesus has come, and he's come to free me from all of that and to give me a clear conscience. Okay, they don't know what they're talking about. They misuse the law, and what they're doing with the law isn't good. Yes, once the law was good for me. It was very good for me because it pointed me to the way of escape. It pointed me to Jesus. Now that I have Jesus, he's all I want. He's all I need. I want to know him. I want to walk with him. I don't have to worry about putting confidence in me. Jesus is all I need. I'm abiding in him. I've got my eyes on him. And I'm going to hold on to him. Let's pray. Again, Father, thank you for the wonderful gospel. Lord, we also do thank you for your law. Thank you that you have built this immovable force, this immovable brick wall that prevents us from coming to you dressed in our own righteousness. Our own righteousness is just dirty clothes and filthy rags. We know, Lord God, that you have offered us the gift for free so that only you might be praised. No one of us can boast about how good we are, about how much we deserve your love, how much we deserve eternal life, and yet you simply offer it to us for free. Father, I pray that you would take away the pride of our hearts and help us to see this glorious truth, that it is simply because of your promise that you offer this free gift to any and all who will come, who will place their trust in Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross, his sacrifice that takes away our sins, and the Holy Spirit that washes us clean. Lord God, we give you praise, we give you thanks, and we ask that you would seal this word to our hearts, help us to live it each and every day. It is not from our own merit, our own goodness, our own righteousness that we belong to you, simply because you have loved us and you have paid our price already. Father, bless us as we depart, and may you sanctify us this week so that we might do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.